Welcome to the James River Community Church Sermon Replay. James River Community Church is driven to know Christ and to make Him known. We are a theologically reformed, mission-minded congregation. Our intention is to grow in the grace and enjoyment of God in all things. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at jamesrivercommunitychurch.org.
We are in Exodus chapters 13 through 15 this morning. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn there and open them and turn to those chapters there. I wanted to start with a little trip down memory lane to college. Nothing. It's not like a particularly fun story. It's me remembering something that I learned in a class in college, which is surprising because I didn't do very well in college. So the fact that I could remember it. I took a few philosophy classes, and there was a Greek philosopher named Aristotle in the 4th century BC, wrote a treatise on the art of persuasion, and it was called Rhetoric. It's kind of one of his more famous works, and in it, Aristotle argued that there are three modes of persuasion at a speaker's disposal, at a person's disposal when he sets out to convince his listener of something, right? The three Greek words that he used were ethos, pathos, and logos. So those are kind of the three modes of persuasion. Ethos is the speaker's credibility, right? A listener is going to be more inclined to believe a speaker if that person has credentials, right? If they have formal education in that area, if they're widely known or respected as being an authority on the subject. So one way to persuade someone is to let your reputation precede you so that your words will be believed. That's ethos. Pathos is the emotions and the psychology of the audience, right? It's a listener might be convinced of something the speaker is saying if he appeals to their emotions, if he tugs at their heartstrings, if he says or does something that elicits certain feelings, right? Pity or joy or excitement or fear, these kinds of things. So ethos, pathos, and then logos. Logos is the content of the speaker's argument, right? The words he says. So a listener will believe a speaker if he's saying true things, right? If the conclusions properly and logically follow from the premises and so forth. So those are kind of the three main modes of persuasion that Aristotle described in his work Rhetoric: ethos, logos, and pathos. The truth of what you say, the emotion that truth makes people feel, and then the things that you have done to secure credibility as a speaker. Logos is where we get our English word logic. Pathos is where we get our English word passion. And ethos is where we get our English word ethics. And so, interestingly, kind of Aristotle's three kind of ancient modes of persuasion that we see in his work, Rhetoric, they kind of parallel, they kind of line up with how modern psychology understands personality and personhood, right? We kind of understand it to be intellect and emotion and will or volition, right? What we think, what we feel, and what we do. And coincidentally, these three elements are also kind of fundamental to our lives as Christians, right? To how we respond to God, to how we respond to what God has done for us in the gospel. God is equally concerned with what we think about Him. He's equally concerned with how we feel about Him, and He's equally concerned with what we do in response to Him. And so these three things, kind of thinking, feeling, and doing, are kind of on display in our text today in Exodus 13 through 15. We're going to look at the intellect and the emotion and the will as it pertains to our response to God. So go ahead and, like I said, turn to chapters 13 through 15 in Exodus. Just to kind of bring us up to speed, last week in Exodus 11 through 12, we saw the 10th and final plague on the nation of Egypt, the one that kind of finally let Israel go from their grasp. So the plague of the firstborn, God's judgment passed over the Israelite households, and the firstborn children of all the Egyptian households were killed. Israel left in the middle of the night, kind of began their journey to the promised land, and that's where we leave off right now, immediately after their having left. We're going to pick up the story, and we're going to see in chapter 13, God gives Israel instructions on the consecration of their firstborn children and animals, right? How every firstborn male is either to be sacrificed to God or is to be redeemed with the sacrifice of another animal kind of in its place. In chapter 14, we'll see the narrative is going to continue. God is going to be leading Israel out of Egypt. Pharaoh and his officials, of course, change their mind again and start to pursue them. And God intervenes with this dramatic show of his power as he parts the Red Sea and ushers Israel through it. And then in chapter 15, we're going to see Moses and Miriam respond to this dramatic saving act of God with singing and worshiping God. So the consecration of the firstborn in Exodus 13, Israel's passage through the Red Sea in Exodus 14, and Moses and Miriam's song of worship in response in Exodus 15. So we're going to we're going to jump out of order a little bit. We're going to start in Exodus 14 and look at them passing through the Red Sea, then move to Exodus 15 and look at their response of worship and praise, and then kind of circle back and get to Exodus 13 and look at the consecration of the firstborn. And as we do, like I said, I want to look at three main themes, three key elements that will that we kind of see modeled in this text and that we see us instructed to do in this text. And that would be the elements of trusting, singing, and giving. So that's kind of where we're going this morning, trusting in what God has done, singing in response, and then giving as a response. And so that's kind of where we're headed. I'm going to pray for us. And then we'll dive right into Exodus 14, well, the end of 13, really. Father in heaven, please come meet us here this morning, Lord. Father, I need your grace. I need your people to hear a better sermon than I am able to preach. Please use my weak words that come from my weak mouth to awaken new life in our weary hearts. Lord, please give us grace. Lord, please help us to see you clearly, help us to see you rightly, and help us to respond to you appropriately. We'll ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so like I said, we'll start in Exodus 14, but really the tail end of chapter 13, where we'll pick up in verse 17, and we see, When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see the war and when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Right? So as soon as God brings Israel out of Egypt, out of the grasp of Pharaoh, he starts by leading them on this long, kind of circuitous route through the desert. They walk right past the shorter, more convenient ways that they could have gone, and they kind of engage on this longer route. All the while, the Israelites are probably wondering why God has elected to lead them in this particular way, right? Why would God make us walk longer? Why would he make us go on a route that's less convenient? Why would he take us on this route that's out of the way, that's in the middle of the desert? Which is probably a helpful narrative to take note of, right? God oftentimes in our lives has us take the long way, right? As Christians, we often walk past shortcut after shortcut in our Christian lives. We often have opportunities to cut corners or to enjoy instant gratification, and there are no shortcuts. There is no instant gratification in the Christian life, right? The Christian life is one where we follow the Lord's leading, and that road that he's leading us on is long, and it's laborious, and it's arduous. It's this lifelong pilgrim's progress that we're called on. And the returns on investment that we see in the Christian life here in this world are often few and far between. They trickle in slowly over time, little by little. The Christian life is the opposite of a get-rich-quick scheme. So God leads his people on this long, arduous path through the desert. And he does it because he knows what is best for the nation of Israel, right? He knows that if he takes them on the short route, they'll change their minds. They'll see war with the Canaanites and they'll want to go back to Egypt. And so so God leads them on this long route because he knows that that's what is best for them. And that's how God leads us as Christians today, right? God often leads us to do things that are not easy and that are not the most expedient, not the most convenient, not the shortest, but he knows that they're the best. He knows that the dangers and the liabilities of taking the shorter route, and so therefore he leads us on the longer route because he is good. God doesn't always bring us the shortest way, but he brings us the best way, the way that accomplishes his good and his sovereign plan. So God leads Israel through the desert, right up to the edge of the Red Sea. And as they're making their way, Pharaoh has this change of heart. Yet again, we'll read in Exodus 14, starting in verse 5. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, "What is this that we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers all over them, with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamped at the sea by Pi Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die here in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." It doesn't take long at all for God's people to start doubting him. It doesn't take long at all after he has saved them with this mighty act of the Passover and then bringing them out through the Exodus for them to doubt his ability, to doubt his plan. These people had just witnessed the 10 most earth-shaking plagues in the nation of Egypt, right? They had just witnessed God bring the entire kingdom to its knees. Pharaoh's advisors were going to him saying, "Look, you got to let these people go. There's not going to be a nation left anymore if you don't relent and let these people go. Hail and locusts and blood." God had left no room for misunderstanding. He was the sovereign king. He is the sovereign king, and he is more than able to save his people. And yet, here they are at the first sign of difficulty, wavering, doubting, complaining against God's appointed leader, sarcastically asking if he just brought them out because there was no room in Egypt for their dead bodies. "So is that why you brought us out here, so that we would just die and our bodies would be in the wilderness?" I'm reading this text this week and it sounds awfully, awfully familiar, right? It sounds a lot like myself, right? Doubting God's goodness, wondering if God knows what he is doing, wondering why God has written the story of my life the way that he has, right? Why is this happening to me? Why am I having car trouble at this time that's the least convenient for it? Why are my friends and my family not there for me when I need them most? Why am I suffering from chronic health issues or from chronic pain, right? Why do these things happen to me? If you're like me, you probably see a lot of yourself in the people of Israel in this text. If you're like me, you probably have more of a tendency to doubt God than you'd care to admit. If you're like me, it probably doesn't take long at all for suffering and hardship to cloud your view, to make you forget about the sovereignty and the goodness and the grace of God. You find yourself doubting and complaining and second-guessing. It comes all too easily. And trusting and obeying is all too difficult. It's an uphill battle. So here's the nation of Israel, encamped at the Red Sea, wavering, doubting, standing on the precipice of this insurmountable, this impossible task in front of them, right? Crossing the Red Sea, right? It's literally not a possibility, right? It's an entire nation, men, women, children, elderly people, livestock, supplies, you know, all kinds of things. There's no way that they can get across the Red Sea. They're standing right on the verge of an impossible task. And then they turn their head, they look back, and now they have a deadly, bloodthirsty, violent enemy right on their heels. They're completely helpless. They don't have the strength or the ability to accomplish the task that's in front of them. And they don't have the resources or the capacity to fend off the enemy that is behind them. They are completely at the mercy of their circumstances. And then look what we see in verse 13. Moses says to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." This is the essence of the Christian gospel. These verses right here, right? God providing salvation for his people who cannot accomplish it themselves. God fighting for his people, and they need only to be silent. God fights for us. God secures our salvation. This Exodus narrative is not merely a story that happened. It's a story that happens today in the lives of God's people. We'll pick up again in verse 19. "Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness. And it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right and on their left." Right? God moves toward his people. God intervenes when they are at their worst, when the circumstances are at their most dire, when they're the most vulnerable, when they have no options at all, no hope of saving themselves. And God comes, and first he steps in between God's people and their enemies. And then he drives back the sea, makes it wall up with water on either side so that they can walk across on ground that is bone dry. This impossible task in front of them and a deadly enemy behind them, and God meets them where they are. God accomplishes the task for them, and God defeats and protects them from the enemy that is behind them, right? We've seen this every chapter up until now, but the imagery is replete. The parallels to the Christian gospel are replete in this book. Like Israel, we stand looking out on an impossible task as human beings, right? One that we could never fulfill if we spent our entire life trying. The task of living a perfect life in keeping with God's character and God's perfect righteousness. In Matthew 5:48, Jesus says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." In Romans 2:7, we read, "He, God, will give eternal life to those who keep on in doing good and who seek after glory and honor and immortality. There's this insurmountable obstacle that's in front of us that is a life of moral perfection. It's a life of godliness without flaw. Glorifying God with every single thing that we ever do, every single thing that we ever say, every single thing that we ever think. Never doing anything wrong, never failing to do anything right, never even doing anything right from the wrong motive, right? This is the impossible task that God has set out in front of us. And like Israel, we have a deadly enemy in pursuit behind us, right? The world and our own flesh and the devil work in concert to harm us, to bring us to ruin, right? 1 Peter 5 tells us that your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour someone. Romans 8:13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. God protected Israel from their enemy, Egypt, and he ultimately defeated them. And God accomplished the impossible for Israel, the crossing of the Red Sea, so that they could pass through safely. And in the exact same way, Christian, God has saved you from the world, from your very self, and from the devil who seek to harm you. God has accomplished the impossible for you. He has lived the perfect life that we could not live. Jesus Christ became a person, and that life that I just described of moral perfection, Jesus lived it. Jesus is the only person who has ever lived who did not deserve to die, and yet at the end of his life, Jesus died a horrific, awful death. Jesus paid the wrath of God that we deserve so that we don't have to. We, as Christians, walk through the Red Sea, as it were, on the solid ground that is Jesus, that is the rock of ages. Jesus himself fights for us, and we need only to be silent. And not only that, but it's also worth observing that every single Israelite in Exodus chapter 14, every single one makes it across perfectly safely, unscathed, unharmed, without a hair having been fallen from their head, right? Last week I shared an illustration about the airplane, right? Like, you can be in the airplane terminal and you can think highly of the airplane and you can think highly of the pilot, but you're not going to get where the airplane is going unless you get on the plane, right? That was the example that we shared to kind of illustrate what saving faith looks like. It's more than intellectual assent. It's a trust. It's actually leaning on Christ. That was the example from last week. And so the spiritual principle that was conveyed is that that only those who trust in Jesus are saved, right? That was kind of what we learned and looked at last week. But the inverse of that same truth, the flip side of the same coin, is what we see here, which is that every single person, regardless of the strength of their faith, or regardless of the doubts they are experiencing, or whether they are wavering or confident, every single person who crosses through the Red Sea, every single person is saved, right? I lost where I was on my notes here. The blessings of salvation can only be enjoyed when we hide ourselves in Christ. However, when we do hide ourselves in Christ, we can be assured that we will in fact experience those blessings of salvation, right? Imagine that you're there at the Red Sea, like, kind of put yourself in that place, right? So you're here, you look behind you, you see this pillar of fire kind of come down from heaven, and it shields you from the Egyptians. You turn around and you see Moses kind of hold his staff out, and the water is divided and it heaps up into this huge wall, and you see dry ground in front of you, and you're able to walk across it. The whole nation of Israel starts to walk across it. And in that moment, there's probably any number of Israelites experiencing any number of emotions, right? The whole spectrum is probably represented. Some are amazed and they can't believe that it's happening, or they're running up to the wall of water and it probably feels like jello or something. Seriously, Exodus 15 says that it was congealed. So I'm not sure what that means, but so people running up, touching the water. Maybe there are people who are super confident, right? And they're just trusting deeply in the salvation of God. So they're not a hint of doubt or despair. They're running around, high-fiving, singing, these kinds of things. And then there's probably others that are fraught with fear and with doubt, right? They are the last of the entire nation to walk across. And they step across slowly and fearfully, afraid that the water's going to fall in on them, afraid that Egypt is going to be right behind them, that they're going to catch them from behind and take them away in chains. But listen, every single Israelite that walked across made it across safely. The bold and the confident and the timid and the trembling. Not one Israelite who crossed that riverbed was lost. Not one was drowned. Not one was taken back to Egypt. Right? Last week we saw that no one who fails to get on the airplane actually makes it to the destination. But this week we see that every single person who boards the plane lands safely. No matter how they feel during the flight, no matter what their turmoil is stirring in their soul. They could be resting peacefully, you know, sleeping like a baby, or they could be panicking. I don't know what's happening. This was not planned. They could be panicking. They could be in shock. They could be vomiting because they're so terrified. But if you're on the plane safely, you land safely. Our salvation, our salvation is not assured to us on the basis of the strength of our faith. It's assured to us based on the object of our faith. It's assured to us based on Jesus, on His death and His resurrection. If you are hidden in Christ, He will most assuredly save you, no matter how frail your faith feels. Jesus will not lose you. He will not let you go. He will hold you fast. No matter how much you fear, if you are God's, He will keep you. God does not lose His children. So that's point one. Exodus 14, trusting in the person and work of Jesus. Point two, we'll look at Exodus chapter 15, that we are to then respond with singing, right? Not just what you believe, not just trusting in Jesus, but actually what you feel, how you feel, your emotions and your affections. Upon arriving at the other side of the Red Sea, Moses breaks into song. 18 verses about the strength, I kind of outlined them here, the strength of God's salvation, about how He has interceded and saved His people, about how Egypt had boasted proudly, but God had ultimately silenced them, about how God will continue to defeat their enemies until He establishes them in the promised land. It's a beautiful song. Miriam, Aaron's sister, joins in and sings as well. She says, we quoted it for the cult worship, "Sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea." After witnessing and benefiting from this dramatic, gracious intervention from God, the first thing that the leaders of Israel are compelled to do is worship Him, to sing a song to Him, right? To get out the tambourine and sing about how good God is. The salvation of God, when it is understood rightly, moves from your head down to your heart. Exodus 15 shows us that it's not possible to truly understand and trust in the gospel without having your affections stirred for God. Jonathan Edwards, an 18th century theologian, puts it this way in his book, Religious Affections. He says, "Never was one humbled and brought to the foot of God from anything that ever he heard or imagined of his own unworthiness and deserving of God's displeasure, nor was he induced to fly for refuge unto Christ while his heart remained unaffected." Right? This kind of raises the question, what excites us? What do we get excited about? Right? When was the last time that you raised your voice with joy? When was the last time that your heart rate increased with anticipation? What is it that we get excited about? Because it's probably a good indicator of what we love and value the most. Right? Right? Do you find yourself more animated, more excited by singing to Jesus on Sunday morning or when your football team scores a touchdown in the fourth quarter on Sunday evening? Right? Do you find yourself more excited by reading the Bible and seeing how God has saved you from your sins or news from your employer that you've gotten a promotion or a raise, right? More excited about the gospel or a new iPhone or a new car or the big vacation plans that you have coming up, right? These things have a way of getting us more excited than the greatest news that we could possibly hear, which is that we've been saved from hell and we have been saved to an eternity with God. And Exodus 15 is a call for us as Christians to repent. It's a call for us to follow the example of Moses and Miriam and live a life where our affections and our emotions properly reflect the truth that we believe, which is that God has in fact saved us from our sin. God wants the truth of the gospel to flow from our head to our heart, from our intellect to our emotion. The appropriate response to what God has done in the gospel is not merely believing it. It's not less than that, but it is much more. It's believing it and then loving it. Believing it and then rejoicing in it and singing about it loudly with your hands raised high and with your eyes closed. Right? I long for us to be a church that is known for good and excellent and theologically precise Bible teaching. I long for us to be known as a church where there's good preaching, where the Bible is exalted highly from the pulpit. And I also want us to be a church that's known for a deep and a genuine and an unmistakable affection for God, an emotive response to God, where people put aside our inhibitions and where we worship deeply without worrying what people think, right? Without worrying whether we might get labeled as a charismatic or not or something, right? I want us to be a church where we worship God with our heart, not just with our head, but with our heart. So that's point one is trusting. We see and savor and trust in and believe the person and work of Jesus and what he has done in our lives. And point two is that we sing, right? The trust that we have in Jesus then informs our heart to have affection for God and to worship him with not only with our intellect, but with our emotion. And then lastly, point three is giving, right? For this one, we're going to circle back to Exodus chapter 13, and look at the consecration of the firstborn. Starting in verse 1, we see, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine.'" Then later in verse 11, "When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. And every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem." Right? The third step in the outworking of our response to God's salvation is what we do. What we think, what we feel, and then what we do. Trusting, and then singing, and then now giving. Right? Edwards was right that what we believe will inevitably stir our hearts and our affections. But we could take it one step further, right? What we believe will affect what we love, and then what we love will affect what we do. Inevitably, without fail, every single time. What we believe informs what we love, informs what we do. If you don't love the gospel, then you don't really believe it. And if you don't respond with holiness and repentance and generosity, then it's evidence that you probably don't love the gospel. These are dominoes of what we believe, love, and do. They all kind of fall one after the other inevitably, which is why the Christian life is made up of just, it's a complete mosaic of just repentance and faith over and over and over. It's constantly repenting and believing the gospel anew every day, every moment. That's the only right response to the gospel. And just like God instructs Israel immediately after their departure, one key behavior that he instructs them about is particularly how they handle their money. I mean, it would be money for us now, but how they handle their livestock or their property, right? Their net worth, how you earn it, how you save it, how you spend it, how you give it away. God instructs Israel to redeem every single firstborn male. If it was an animal of a species that could be sacrificed, then they were to sacrifice it. And if it was an animal that was not of a species that they could sacrifice, then they were to redeem it by sacrificing a lamb in its place, right? If it's a human being, if it's your own human child, redeem it by sacrificing a lamb in its place on his behalf. Which, as you might imagine, is no small request for a nation of shepherds and nomads, right? This was their net worth, right? This represented their livelihood, their financial security, and God was calling them to part with a substantial portion of their income moving forward in order to commemorate and to remember God's grace. What you believe, what you love, and what you do, or more specifically in this case, how you manage your finances, how you leverage your resources for God's kingdom. I'm not a big money guy. I don't often preach about money, but I think it is helpful. I don't make a habit of guilt tripping people into giving money and that kind of thing. But I think it's helpful to talk about money when the opportunity presents itself, if for no other reason, just because, you know, we tend to avoid subjects that are taboo, and then people tend to, those taboo subjects that nobody talks about are the subjects that bring the most turmoil and strife and conflict in people's lives, and money's probably one of them, right? I'm not advocating that we have overly invasive conversations or accusations to people about how they spend their money or these kinds of things, but I think we would do well to invite counsel from our trusted friends, from our inner circle, to let people into our lives, including our finances and how we spend our money, right? Each week during our service, we just did it a few minutes ago, right? Each week we have the opportunity to worship through giving, and I try each week to explain a little bit about our heart behind it. It's probably worth now, we don't have a lot of time, but it's probably worth drilling down just briefly on that a little bit more, right? Every week I say, if you're not a Christian, don't give any money, because the last thing I would want a non-Christian to do if they visited our church is feel that they are now right with God because they came to church and gave money. I want people to realize that God's salvation is a free gift. It's not something that they buy. It's not something that they purchase by putting money in an offering plate. And then I also encourage Christians to give generously and to give in proportion to what God has given you. Which, of course, raises a bunch of questions that we won't have time to answer all right here, right now. But like I said, I'll try to give you a little bit of my heart about it, right? Questions like, how, as a Christian, how much money should I give? right? Should I give 10%? Should I tithe or not? Should I give more than that or less than that? Right? For the CPAs, right? Like, should I give 10% of my gross income or 10% of my net income, right? Or, you know, should I give all of my offering and my giving? Should it go to the local church, or should it go to other ministries or organizations, or some combination of the two? How do I kind of handle that, right? Should I, you know, I've gotten this before. Is it bad to give online because I'm not able to participate when the basket kind of comes around in the church service? Again, like I said, don't have time to tackle all that stuff today. If I don't answer a question that you have, then come find me after the service. We'll chat, or we'll get coffee and talk about it. But like I said, I feel, if nothing else, it's helpful for me to kind of explain what I understand the Bible to be teaching about giving, and kind of maybe some habits that I've kind of fallen into that I find are helpful. First, 10%, right? Should we be giving 10% of our income? I think the answer to this is probably yes and no. If that makes sense, we do see instructions to give 10% of our income, but it's exclusively in the Old Testament. So the Bible, Leviticus 27, among other places, Israel's supposed to, you know, give 1/10 of all of their income to the Lord. However, this concept is conspicuously absent in the New Testament. Right, so in the New Testament, we see different commands about giving altogether. Not give 1/10 of what you have, but in fact, the only people that are seen tithing in the New Testament are religious leaders, and they're rebuked for it. Like, Jesus rebukes the religious leaders for giving 10%, because then they kind of beat their chest and say, I gave 10%, I'm good, you can't ask anything else of me. And Jesus says, I'm not interested in you tithing 10% of spices in your kitchen. I'm interested in you having a heart that loves God. Right, so the New Testament doesn't command us to give 10% of what we earn. Instead, it has a different command. It teaches us to give generously, to give cheerfully, to give sacrificially, to give not out of compulsion but with an eager heart, and to give not trying to get attention or recognition, but to give, you know, anonymously and without drawing attention to ourselves. These are the kinds of instructions that we see in the New Testament as it relates to giving. But you're still probably thinking, all right, fine, but how much should I give then? Right? Like, that doesn't answer my question. And there is not really an answer. Right? I've kind of shepherded people through this process before, you know, met with people who have never given any of their money at all. And they've built their budget now without any sort of charitable giving, and then they're convicted of they're convicted that they need to give money to their local church, and I can't give 10% to the church because I don't have that in my budget. So we start with whatever, right? We start with 1% or $5 a week, whatever it is, right? We'll start with a portion of your income and give. And the New Testament kind of has, the New Testament, I would probably argue, doesn't teach prosperity theology or poverty theology. I think it teaches generosity theology. And so this New Testament generosity theology is meant to kind of free people of that burden of guilt, right? Oh man, I only give 8% of my income and now I feel crushed and in despair. The New Testament frees us from that. 10% of your income is not some magical number that you have to get to, and if you're not giving that, you're living in sin. On the other hand, the New Testament theology of generosity also never lets us become complacent or be like the Pharisees in the New Testament, who feel like we have given all we need to and we need not give any more, right? For some people, 10% is not enough of their income to represent sacrificial, cheerful generosity. Some people, you should give more than 10%. Again, I'm just a guy, so this is just kind of where I've kind of landed on this over the years. It's not a rule by any means, but I make it a habit to give at least 10% of my gross income to my local church, to this church. I figure if the Israelites in the Old Testament, who were under law, were required to give 10%, then it's reasonable that as a New Testament Christian who is under grace, that I should give at least that much. Again, not a rule, just kind of where I've landed, and I give of my gross income rather than my net income, not because in the Old Testament, you know, God kind of commands Israel to give of their first fruits. Give to the Lord first before you give to anything or anyone else. Before you pay your bills, before you feed your family, give to the Lord. And so that seems to, you know, make sense to give of my gross income. But again, I'm not telling anyone to do that. I'm just kind of saying this is kind of where I've landed. And I try to err on the side of giving the bulk of my giving, if not all of it, to the local church. Because that's the local church is kind of what God has given us to be the place where we live out all of these commands and these one another passages in Scripture, right? It's not bad or not noble to support other causes. I think that we should. Jose just talked about supporting Simeon Ministries and this kind of thing. But this is our family of believers with its own set of needs, right? That I benefit personally from being in spiritual community with you guys. And ideally, we're all living in that same kind of symbiotic relationship, right? We're all members of the same church, and we all have the privilege of being in the same spiritual community together. And with that in view, it stands to reason that the bulk of our giving, you know, should go to the local church. So again, like I said, not rules. Don't feel weighed down, or don't feel like what you're doing is wrong, or like you need to change. I'm just giving you kind of some pastoral advice, some counsel as to kind of where I've landed over the years. Really, the only rules that we need to know about giving that we see in Scripture are that we need to give generously, that we need to give cheerfully, that we need to give in proportion to what God has given us. In fact, you could probably even distill it down to this answer to this question, right? How much money, how much of our resources should we give? The answer would probably be no more than Jesus gave for you on the cross, right? So that's kind of a New Testament theology of generosity. And I realize saying that it's not, that's not, I'm not saying like give this much or give more than you are and presuming that that's an easy thing to do. We all have budgets. We all have, you know, some of them are more tightly constrained than others. And so I realize that giving is a huge sacrifice for all of us. And I think that God intended for it to be that way. There's a reason why God talks about giving as one of the primary ways to obey him. And it's because giving is difficult. It's hard. And it cuts right to the core of this idol that exists in our heart, right? I don't care how much money any of you guys have today. I imagine that all of us, without exception, are prone to fear and anxiety about money, right? I make more money now than I ever, like, it's just worked out this way, but every, like, season of my life, I'm 32, I don't make a lot, but I make plenty, and every season of my life, I've made more than the previous season, right? And every season of my life, as I'm about to embark on the next season and get a little bit of a raise, I'm thinking, oh, wow, that'll be great. Like, then I'll finally be, like, I won't need anymore, right? That'll be awesome. And even right now, I still wrestle with fears and anxiety about money, about my own money personally, about the church's money. It's a scary, weighty thing. You have family, you have kids. I mean, there's all kinds of reasons why money is a difficult, why it's difficult to part with our money, right? Money represents security to a large degree, right? It's a safety net. I know that in the event of the worst case scenario, I at least have blank set aside, right? $1,000, $10,000, $100, whatever it is. I have that much money set aside. And the point is that God commands us to give generously because he wants us to discover the reality that our ultimate security is not found in that money. Right? You could be a billionaire with so much money to your name that you couldn't possibly spend it all if you wanted to. It could be locked in a vault and FDIC insured and under lock and key with armed guards. And you'll still never have the security that you crave. You'll always want more. You'll never completely feel safe. You'll always feel that you don't have enough. And God knows this about the human heart. God knows that we have this sinful tendency, and so he instructs us to give our money away to get out in front of it. He instructs us to give our money away so that instead of accumulating and piling up more and more and spending it on stuff that we don't need to impress people, he just says, give it away. Not unlike how you limit kids' screen time when you notice that they're getting a little bit too attached to it, right? How you God wants us to limit how much money that we keep because he doesn't want us to get too attached to it. And when we do, we realize that our security was never tied up in money anyway. Our security is and was and has always been found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus who died for us. Jesus who secured our salvation. Jesus who gives of his spiritual riches beyond our wildest dreams, more than we can ever imagine. And we are called to respond to that Jesus by trusting in him. We're called to respond to that Jesus by singing to him. And we're called to respond to that Jesus by giving to him, by living for him. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have saved us. We thank you, Lord, that you have defeated our enemies, that you have secured our salvation. Please help us, Lord, to respond by trusting you. Please help us to respond by acknowledging you and believing in the sufficiency of Christ, by leaning on him. Help us also to respond by worshiping you, Lord, by having hearts that are marked by love for you. And please help us to respond by living for you with our actions, with our decisions, including how we spend our money and how we leverage our resources. And we'll ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.